So we finally are starting chapter 12. I'm not guaranteeing how long we'll be in it. Next week is worship and prayer, I promise. So we'll only get about four verses, but they are fat. And when I was invited for many years to travel all over the place, literally all over the world, and teach at different conferences and speak for different groups of people, these four verses in Hebrews 12 were something I had my notes stuffed in the back of my Bible for a Bible study at the drop of a hat, because it was just so valuable. Every person that's trying to live the Christian life, meeting with resistance, needs the encouragement of these few verses. And so I whipped out my old notes that I'd carried around with me for 20 years. And then I thought, you know, I'm not going to do this. The whole book of Hebrews, I have no notes on it, except I've been studying really hard because I've never taught it before. So I thought, I'm just going to chuck those notes, and I'm just going to do what I've been doing in all the other chapters and just absorb all the material that I need to. And it's interesting that it just hit me in the perfect way that I needed right now. That's the amazing thing about God's word. It is so relevant to where we are if our hearts are open for God to speak to us. So I've been excited about getting it online, especially every Shabbat, every Thursday that I'm off. I download a couple of Joe studies, and I swear, I ask God to tell me which ones to download, but I swear sometimes it's like he is talking to just me right then. He's been reading my mail, and then I'll look and see that the study was done 17 years ago. And that is the reason why I've just been telling people, please pray for our website. It's the most fruitful part of our ministry. It reaches 10 times as many people as ever come through our doors. And once it's up there, somebody can grab at any time, in any place, and the Word of God has the power to speak right to them. And so this is one of those passages I know is going to be an encouragement for you. We've read it every episode, all eight episodes of chapter 11. We started by reading these few verses because the first word in chapter 12, verse 1 is therefore. And you Bible students know that when you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for, because it's a connective word. It means what I'm about to say is connected to what I've just been saying. So we looked at, we took 8 weeks, 8 studies, to look at a whole collection of people's lives, people who had nothing in common except their trust in God. God called them to do varying difficult things. Some people, like Moses, were called to make choices that I can't even imagine. That he turned down, as the heir apparent of the richest, most powerful nation on the face of the earth, he turned that down to be identified with God's people who were despised slaves. And for him, it was a no-brainer, no contest. He spent 80, listen to that number, just roll it around in your head. He spent 80 years being prepared for his job. First 40 years, he thought he was ready. And then he wasn't ready because he thought he was ready. Second 40 years, when he thought he wasn't ready, God says, okay, now you're ready. Because now you know you're not ready, and now you're going to lean on me. We looked at last week was, I thought, so wonderful, where we looked at the last 2 weeks have been great. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the people who God just gave them ridiculous, illogical instructions, things that didn't make any sense to the human mind. And because they trusted God, they did it. And because they trusted and obeyed, amazing things happened, which is one really good reason to just not overanalyze everything. The Quakers always say the best time to obey is immediately, before you let in the reasoner. You know, before you start analyzing stuff, just obey when God tells you. We got to look at all those examples, which are fabulous. And then the hardest part of chapter 11 is the one that God has challenged me in my life with recently, is the people who trusted God all the way to the end of their lives and they didn't get delivered. Some people were delivered from the sword. These people were killed by the sword. Some people didn't ever get to see the miraculous results of their faith. Their faith was the kind of faith that simply doesn't stop trusting God no matter what. I believe that is the purest, strongest kind of faith. It's in some respects almost Pavlovian to trust God as long as you see results. But we looked at a different kind of hero last week, people that God himself commended and said, you know, the world's not worthy of this kind of person. And they were people that never got to see his deliverance. So all kinds of personalities, all kinds of circumstances. Some people were victorious over their circumstances. Last week, we looked at people who were victorious under their circumstances. They never conquered their circumstances, but their circumstances never conquered them either because of their trust in God. So all of that being said, we look at these four verses here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read it in the Amplified Bible just because it's just luscious and fat. Therefore, then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, every unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily and deftly and cleverly clings to and entangles us. And let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract unto Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith, giving the first incentive for our belief and is also its finisher, bringing it to maturity and perfection. And he, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a theme in Hebrews, isn't it? Just think of him who endured from sinners such grievous opposition and bitter hostility against himself. Reckon up and consider it all in comparison with your trials, so that you may not grow weary or exhausted, losing heart, relaxing and fainting in your minds. You have not yet struggled and fought agonizingly against sin, nor have you yet resisted and withstood it to the point of pouring out your own blood. And of course, the implication is that a lot of people in chapter 11 did resist sin to the point of shedding their blood. Let me read those four verses in the slimmed down New King James Version that we'll be looking at in our notes tonight. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. I think it's important to notice the syntax there. Lay aside the weight and the sin, because sometimes the weight that we're to lay aside isn't a sin. Got hung up on that for a number of years in my life. So lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, and you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. I wrote always in all of my Bibles after verse 4, I write, it could be worse. And one of the encouragements of looking at chapter 11, which is why we spent so much time in it, telling all those people stories, is that they're all telling us, they all sort of, if you look at the whole group and what God was able to do simply because they trusted him, it sort of takes away all of our excuses. You know, I've heard people say, well, I could never really fit into God's plan because I've been so immoral. And I say, well, hey, Rahab's got you beat. And she was David's great-grandma and in the lineage of Jesus. So one act of faith in what had previously been an immoral life turned her around, and God had great plans for her. Oh, I'm too old. I just can't do anything that's going to matter. And I say, hey, you know, how old was Abraham? How old was Noah? Those guys were all pretty far along, and God called them to do great things. So we look at this variety of people, and the one thing that you see is they all had a course of a race laid out before them. None of them were the same thing. One of the things we want to talk about tonight is that I don't have to run your race, and you don't have to run my race. God has set before each one of us a course to run. We aren't competing against each other. I'm competing against myself, my stinking self that wants its way. And so the course that God's given us to run is an individual thing, and that's why I love all those examples in chapter 11, because they're so varied. And God takes all that into account. What we are called to do, our secret of success, is going to be the very same as those people, and that is simply to trust God, actively trust God, and obey. Just keep obeying, no matter what. So that's their fat words in these passages. I have about 2 pages worth of notes just on the first 2 verses. And this is one of those passages that if I had a whole weekend to teach people, like a retreat or something where you've got 8 different sessions, it's really fabulous to work your way all through chapter 11 and then go to chapter 12 in the same weekend, because it just ties everything up nicely together. I'm feeling a lot better about the course that God has given me to run if I look at somebody that's had it way harder than me. It's one reason I'm always so encouraged when I go to Patricia's house. And I just see her attitude is just unreal. And her big fear is that she won't be useful to God. My big fear is a lot more trivial things than that sometimes. And when I'm around somebody that's running the race that God's laid before them, fixing their eyes on Jesus, it just inspires me. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is meant to do. So let's look at these 4 verses. I'm going to just read out of the New King James. I already gave you the Amplified Bible. It's just so fat, so wonderful. But in the New King James, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Bad teaching on that in the church I grew up in. I'm sure it wasn't the only church, because I hear people talk about this sometime. That the idea that you better be careful how you live your Christian life, because Moses is watching you, and your great-grandpa, who is a preacher, is watching you, and all of the godly people that have died are up there, and they're watching you. And not only does that totally creep me out, and it's not even logical. You mean to tell me that all these people are in the presence of Jesus Christ in eternal bliss, and they're thinking about me? I don't think so. Heaven would not be a place of joy if they were watching what I'm doing. The word for witnesses is not the word for spectators. It's the word for a person who has given testimony in a court of law. That's why we love what the Amplified Bible says. Those who have borne testimony to the truth. Interesting that in a court of law, if you get up there on the witness stand and you just give your opinion, they'll make you shut up or sit down. All they want to hear is, what do you know about the case? What did you see? What did you hear? That's what a witness is. So what we've looked at for the last 8 studies is a bunch of people who, by the way they lived their lives, said, you know what? It's worth it to trust God. It's worth it to persevere when you're trusting God, and it takes a while. I think the one thing that used to really dishearten me before I understood how God would help me in my life to persevere, the thing that disheartened me about most of those stories was how long they took. You know, Moses was, like I said, was prepared for 80 years before he started his ministry. Joseph waited 20 years under adverse conditions to do one thing. John the Baptist spent 30 years of preparation for a 1.5-year ministry. Jesus spent 30 years of preparation for a 3-year ministry. God just doesn't think like we do. God's not worried about how long it takes. He knows how long it needs to take, which is why I just need to hear these admonitions that say, look, do not slack off until you're at the finish line. Just keep running the race. God will give you the strength. If you got to look somewhere to keep you motivated, look at him. But I just love that we've been given all of these examples because they cover just about everybody. In fact, there's a few people commended for one act of faith there that I wouldn't have put on that list, frankly. I wouldn't have put Samson there. Here's a guy that just could not control his male hormones and basically was disobedient time after time on the same subject, but at the very end of his life, he was willing to trust God and God used him. And so if there's anything we distill from this, is that even if you're not good at it, these people give us the testimony that it is worth it to trust and obey. And the other thing we noticed, especially we looked at people like Abraham and Sarah, who struggled and did it wrong a couple of times before they did it right, is you can get better at it the more you go. So, because we have these who have borne testimony, those that triumphed over their circumstances and those who triumphed under their circumstances, use that as motivation to run your race. Do what they did. If you got to jettison stuff, do that. If you have to refocus constantly at the goal that's ahead of you, do that. I have found that I have to do that. Interestingly, this just popped into my mind, and I did not write the Greek word down, but you know in Scripture where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you? The word seek was the Greek word for a long-distance swimmer that would swim and swim and every now and then look up and find the landmark, the tower or whatever that they were swimming towards. And it meant to just persistently keep going, checking where you were going. And that is a lot, kind of a lost commodity in our culture. You know what I mean? Where you buy a new computer, if your computer doesn't boot up in 5 seconds. When my first computer I got, you could push the on button, go make a sandwich, take a shower, have a cup of coffee. By the time you got back, it was finally booted up. We just get so used to instant results. We do not understand. In James 1:4, one of the most important scriptures on persevering, it says that perseverance must finish its work for us to be mature, complete. And that's what this is all about. That's what all these people's lives were about. And they're not spectators. They're not watching us. They're saying, okay, here's my story. Watch me. Look at that, what I was willing to do with my life Use that as motivation. So with that in view, he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race that's set before us. Throw off every weight and the sin. And then the way to run the race is to fix your eyes on Jesus. So we got three things. We got weight and sin that need to be shed. And then we have distraction that needs to be resisted and to look at Jesus. That's how we finish the race. I do find it interesting, if you go back and read through all of these stories again, that was how they were able to persevere. They just jettisoned stuff, and sometimes it literally was stuff. Look what Moses left behind in order to obey. Couldn't take it with him. I've often thought, here's Moses, the last 40 years of his life. He's leading 3 million people across the wilderness. He's trusting God for 11 million gallons of water every single day for 14,470 days. He's trusting God for that. I wonder if it ever crossed his mind, you know where I could be right now? I could be laying on my cushy cushions and having all the nubile young Egyptian maidens peeling grapes for me and fanning me and giving me a toe massage. I mean, I could have anything I wanted as the ruler of the civilized world. Here I am in the wilderness, taking care of people who bellyache and complain. Is it costly to obey? Yes, it is. Sometimes it's really costly. And that's the reason why a lot of people don't obey. They simply don't want to pay that price. If God says, move to the Bahamas and win the lottery and live the rest of your life down there on your yacht, that wouldn't be too hard to obey, would it? That's why I love these examples we looked at. They're people who had great challenges. It's important that I throw off the weight and the sin. And I just want to talk about this for a minute. I think for a long time, when the church that I grew up in, this was preached often, but the way that it was preached was anything that is encumbering you in your Christian life is a sin. And that's not really what this is saying. If I understand the syntax of it, the construction of it, it's saying lay aside every weight, the Amplified Bible says every unnecessary weight, and the sin, which means that the weight that I need to shed may not be a sin at all. I always have a little parable I tell. The parable of the scuba diver. Let us say you are a scuba diver. You save up your money. You buy the very best Jacques Cousteau scuba gear. You have speed fins. You can swim faster than anybody else in the scuba club. You can stay longer. You've got those wonderful recirculating tanks and rebreathers so that you can stay under longer. And one day, when you're flopping across the parking lot from the marina and you're loading all your gear in the back of your Ford Pinto Squire wagon, you noticed some people wearing little silk underwear over in the field running with this long pole and sticking the pole in the ground and then just flying up in the air, like 20 feet up in the air. And you think, wow, that looks pretty fun. So you flop over there in your flippers, dripping wet, and you talk to the guy that's got the whistle and the clipboard, and you say, you know, can I do that? And the guy says, yeah, it's a track and field club. You want to go out for the pole vault? Be here next Saturday. We're just closing up right now. So next Saturday, you show up at the park with your scuba gear and your flippers and your mask, and you walk up there, and they hand you a pole. And the guy says, well, aren't you going to ditch some of that stuff? And instantly you're offended. And you think, you know how much I paid for this? You understand? I can swim faster than anybody in the scuba club. I saved and I saved and I saved, and I need this stuff. And the guy says, okay, suit yourself. And you put your mask down and stick your pole up in the air and go flop, 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 flop. Stick the pole in the ground, breaks the pole. You fall on your face, crack your mat. You know what's going to happen? You're going to start shedding stuff, aren't you? It's really, of course, you know where I was going as soon as I said scuba gear and pole vaulting. If I can't do what I need to do with stuff I'm wearing or stuff I'm carrying, then the smart thing to do is just dump it, get rid of it. It's really interesting that every commentary that I've ever read, when it talks about unnecessary weight, points out that in the Greek Olympic Games, they ran naked. They didn't even wear clothing. You look at I was thinking the last time I watched the Winter Olympics, you look at the speed skaters. They got these huge, long, sharp enough to shave with skates, but their bodies look like they're spray painted. They've got the, space age material and it's the same for speed swimmers. They want they want no resistance whatsoever to in the air or the water to do their job. What's wrong with us? Have you ever felt God challenging you and say, there's nothing wrong with that stuff. It worked really great in your old life. It's just not going to work now. It's going to slow you down. He has done that for me many times. And I've defended things. And I've said, but God, it's not a sin. He said, I didn't say it was a sin. He said, it's not offending me that you have that. In some cases, it was stuff he gave me. He says, no, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just going to slow you down, son. That's all. It's all about can you run the race at this point in the race with all that baggage? Can't you just dump it? If you dump it, it'll be so much easier on you. And all of a sudden, this whole passage became kinder to me. And I stopped defending myself. And the real issue wasn't, was it wrong? The real issue always is, if God says dump it, will you dump it? You know what I mean? Doesn't that seem quite simple? It's obvious that if I'm going to run the race of the Christian life, I'm going to have to dump the sin that is entangling me. That's an easy one to figure out. But I have had a harder time in my life with the weight thing. Lay aside any weight that is hindering me. And I always think, and I have some good examples in my life of people that periodically just took inventory, and it's like they laid everything they had out and says, okay, Lord, does it go? Does it stay? Does it go? Does it stay? Do I torch this? Is it gonna impede me? God can be trusted. Like I said, a lot of times the stuff that I've had to let go was stuff he gave me anyway to begin with to enjoy it. But it's about finishing the race. And I want to finish my race the way Gwen did. I want to finish my race leaning into the tape, crazy in love with Jesus, my eyes focused, and I want to dump the sin. I have to admit, I have to do that on a daily basis. You don't have a sinless pastor. If you can find one, you couldn't afford him anyway. But I'm sure not him. I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I try to keep my accounts short with him. I just can't afford not to. But the way we run, the how you do this, is verse 2 where it says, looking unto Jesus. So you got dump the weight, dump the sin, dump the distractions. So let me just ask you a hypothetical question. What do you suppose the devil's up to? The weight, the sin, the distraction. And I tell you, distraction is a very broad category. I personally think Satan's number one attack in the life of anybody that wants to live for Jesus is distraction. Because distractions can be good things, they can be bad things, distractions could be me. You can be so paranoid about yourself that you can't run the race. So Jesus is just saying, look at me. Yeah, be easier if you dump that. And you know the sin, you know, it's hard to run when you're all tangled up in that. So here, I'll hold you down. I'll take care of it. And I just love Paul's, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is. I don't think it was Paul, but some do. I love the analogy that he uses. Run the race. Throw off the weight and the sin and run the race with perseverance. I love the Amplified Bible says about the race. It says the appointed course of the race set before us. And I think if you look at that in light of Hebrews chapter 11, all of these people who God gave them, he didn't even give any of them the same course to run. Joshua didn't have the same course to run that Moses did. Aaron didn't have the same course to run that Moses did. And God's not comparing us to each other, and we're not racing against each other. The biggest way to trip and fall is to look at what somebody else is doing. Can't concentrate. I don't need to know what weights you need to drop. What sin is entangling you? I got enough trouble just handling my own stuff. So run the race, the appointed course of the race set before us. I don't know why I picture the lanes in a relay where in some races, if you get out of your lane, you're disqualified. I don't like this lane. I like the lane he's in. That's so much better. Doesn't matter. Your race is to run in that lane. And so the wording here is to strip down to the essentials, dump the rest, anything that hinders, anything that slows you down, obviously the sin that's going to trip you up, and simply run the race that God's appointed for each of us. Racing against myself, not against you. You know what? We can cheer each other on when we're doing that. And of course, if you have a problem with that, you're not alone. Look at Peter and John. Remember? The Lord told Peter what kind of death he was going to die. And the first thing Peter says is he points to John. He says, well, what about him? I just see the perfect frustrated mom look on Jesus's face when he looks at Peter and says, what does that have to do with you? What if I want him to stay alive till I come back? Is that okay? You know, just that whole thing of looking every place else but what God has laid out for you. I have, years ago when I was on the road all the time doing my music, all my friends were also musicians that were on tour. And I just had to stop reading their newsletters. They would send me color newsletters with all of the fabulous concerts that they did and their new album that just came out. And you know what? I just couldn't do that without wanting to quit. It's like going to a pastor's conference and you're the only guy there that's got a church that is growing fabulously with thousands and thousands of people. It's really hard, and I've been there more than once. It's okay. I mean, my first church, which was bigger than anyone in the county, I love those kind of conferences where, yeah, we're doing pretty good. Yeah, lots of money. Yeah, thousands of people. See, that's just looking the wrong place. You can always find somebody that's doing it worse than you, and you can find somebody that's doing better than you. But from God's perspective, it doesn't matter. He's not comparing you to anybody else, which is greatly liberating. Frank Sinatra, notwithstanding, I gotta be me. Well, that's all you're supposed to be. putty in God's hands for him to make me who he wants me to be. But I don't have to be you. I don't have to be anybody else, which is greatly liberating. Run the race set out, appointed for you. And the how is, I mean, there are certain essentials that we all have in our race. We all have the same destination. We all have the same helper. We all have pitfalls to avoid. But the way that we all run our race is the same way. Looking, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. The New King James says, I believe the NIV says, fix our eyes on Jesus. It's a unique word for looking. It is a word that means to look at something by looking away from something else. That's why I love the Amplified Bible in verse 2 where it says, looking away from all that would distract us unto Jesus. That's very faithful to the Greek word. And I'll just tell you another little story. I think I told it, I can't remember whether it was a Sunday or a Wednesday, about one, the first time that I had anchored my sailboat out in front of my house. I tied the anchor knot myself. I made the anchor out of concrete and a spare tire, and I didn't trust any of it. And here's my precious little sailboat floating on the anchor. And one day, about a half gale, what is that, 40 miles an hour, blowing straight down the harbor, and I'm sitting in front of my window reading, and every few seconds I'm looking just over the top of the cliff to see the tip of my mast sticking up. And I'm paranoid. I'm noticing, okay, has it moved? Has it moved? You know, is the anchor dragging? While I'm doing that, one of the times that I was looking, I saw this fuzzy shape flitting around in front of me as I'm looking through my binoculars. So I just adjusted the focus on my binoculars, and I noticed that right on the edge of the cliff and this little twig of a bush, some wrens were building a nest. They were having trouble because of the wind. So, you know, they're bringing the little twigs, and they're trying to hang on to it. So I'm looking at the wrens, and there's this fuzzy thing in the background that's the mast of my boat. So in order to see the boat and the wrens, I had to keep adjusting my focus. They were both still there. I didn't have to pretend that something wasn't there. It's just a question of focus. And I remember at the end of that day, God speaking to me and saying, do you realize what I just showed you today? That part of your problem is that you're focusing on the wrong thing. And that if you could just adjust your focus, you'd see me clearer. And when you see me clearer, this other stuff is going to fuzz out. It was such a beautiful example of what's being said right here. How can we run the race if we're looking anywhere but at the finish line? So he's just saying, do what these people who were successful at running their race, do what they did. Just keep looking away from anything that will distract. So what's Satan up to? The big D, distraction. It's like, you know, look over here, look over here, look over here. Whatever you do, don't look at Jesus, look over here. And he has so many, he has so much in his arsenal. Good things. Bad things. That's the job one, I believe, for me to run my race, is to keep looking to Jesus, to just fix my eyes on him. Who is the author and the finisher, the New King James says, of our faith. Author has to do with source, but it also has to do with leader. Remember when we studied captain salvation back earlier in Hebrews, where he's the captain of our salvation? It's that idea. But here's something that I did not realize for the longest time. When it means finisher, it's the root of it is a word you've heard me use many times. The root of this word for finisher or completer is the word teleos, which has to do with maturity or completeness. Or something being finished, a process being finished. So a finisher or a completer is someone who who finishes or completes the thing that you're being shown. What it means is Jesus is the source and the author of the whole life of faith. Living, trusting in God. He lived it out. Jesus lived a life trusting God just like he's asking you to do. If you think of Jesus as Clark Kent on the outside and Superman on the inside, and really, you know, temptations weren't really temptations for him because, you know, he was the Son of God, then you miss the point of Philippians chapter 2, which says he subjected himself to all the limitations of a human, and he lived his life trusting and obeying, just like he's asking you to do. Remember earlier in Hebrews, we read that he was tested and tempted in everything, just like we are, except he didn't sin. So he lived his life trusting and obeying, just like he's asking us to do. The difference is he proved it would work. So I want to look at him. I want to see how he did it, because he did it the same way that he's asking me to do it. He's saying, son, you can do this because I'm in you. I will help you to live a life of trust and obedience just like the life I lived. You know, I'm a high priest that understands your weaknesses. You know, I've been tested and everything like you. There's nothing that you're going through that I don't understand. And I'll help you do it. And so I love this whole idea of him being the guy who thought up the life of faith and then lived it out to show that it would work. One other scripture came to my mind from earlier in Hebrews where it says, though he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. So when I'm following his example, I'm realizing somebody said this in their testimony tonight, and I'm sorry I couldn't remember who said it, that when I understand that the suffering that comes along, God wants to use for a good thing. And that's kind of what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Then who's the best example to follow? Just look at Jesus. Jesus, who, verse 2.5, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and ultimately finished the job, sat down at the right hand of God. And that's a common theme through Hebrews, that Jesus' work is done. Earthly priests, earthly religious systems, their work is never done. My high priest, his work is done. He's sitting down. He's resting. He did everything that needed to be done. Let's look at this phrase, the joy set before him. I remember the first time I saw this, what it was saying. It was so thrilling, I couldn't believe it. In Philippians, it tells us that he willingly, didn't think he was being ripped off, willingly laid aside equality with God in heaven, all of the privileges of his rank, in order to take on himself the form of a servant, limiting himself to our limitations for our benefit. And I did not understand what this phrase, the joy set before him that helped him to endure. I thought that was, the joy was, he said, okay, I'm just going to suffer here for a while. Yeah, they're going to beat me up and I'm going to die. But you know what? I get to go back to heaven. I get all my stuff back. You know, I'm going to rule again. And that's his joy. But that's really not what Scripture teaches. It's almost too good to be true. The thing that enabled him to endure his suffering, the joy, was you and me being able to be freed from our sins and be with him forever. I have a couple of scriptures I wanted to read to you. John 17, we looked at a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, where Jesus is praying for all of the people that were going to believe on in him. And he says, Father, I yearn for my joy to be fulfilled in them. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says in those scriptures that talk about Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied, fulfilled. And because of his experience, my servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, because he will bear all their sins. So in Jesus' prayer in John 17, and when Isaiah prophesied about him, was the thing that was going to fulfill Jesus, the thing that was his joy, was us. Freed from our sin, made holy, able to be with him forever. That's what kept him going. See, I can see how that would keep me going. Okay, just hang in there, Bob. You know where you're going. You know where your destiny is. Yeah, if you lose everything here, you know, this is just the lobby. You get to go for all billions and billions of years. This earthly life is a blip on the radar screen. And you know where you're going. And I'm just thinking, okay, I'm going to hang in there. I'm gonna hang in there because, you know, I'll get to be with Jesus. This is just so much fatter than that. This is saying, you know, the thing that enabled Jesus to endure was you being able to be there in heaven. Not him getting to go back, but that he was going to have us with him. That's why that prayer in John 17 is so powerful. Strong emotional language where he says, Father, I desperately want these people that you've given me to be with me where I am forever. And if I get a good eyeful of that, then I'm not duty-driven. Duty will only get you so far, and I think it's necessary to be duty-driven sometimes. But it's no substitute for being love-driven. Had a guy in my church one time, my first church with a lot of young people. A guy that was, you know, saving up to get married, working 60-hour weeks, as you can do when you're in your 20s. And I remember, you know, pulling double shifts, and he came to church on Sunday, and he was changing clothes in the restroom afterwards. And I happened to talk to him. I said, hey, man, you worked a ton of hours this week, didn't you? And he said, yeah. And I says, well, why are you putting on your work clothes? Why don't you kick back on Sunday afternoon? He says, I get to go over to my girlfriend's house and mow her lawn. And I just thought, that is love. It's not what do I have to do, it's what do I get to do. And I tell you, that has kept me going more than once when my job can be really hard sometimes. And it's been very costly for me. But when I look at how Jesus feels about me, and that the thing that kept him going was he's looking, he says, if I do this, I get to have Bob with me forever. So I'm going to do it. And I just think, okay, how does that not faze you? And the writer of Hebrews is just saying, look, the thing that enabled him to endure was the joy set before him. And the joy set before him was you being cleansed of your sin, being with him forever. I don't think that's an often enough preached theme myself, because it's been sure transforming to me. Somebody told me one time when I first started being a pastor 34 years ago, he said, you know, your motivation's going to have to be the same as Jesus' motivation, or you're not going to make it. It's going to have to be love. It can't be the salary. It can't be the bennies. It certainly can't be the appreciation. It's going to have to be the same thing that kept Jesus going, and that was love. And that'll be enough. That'll keep you going. Despising the shame, it's interesting. I find it interesting that we're reading this verse after what we studied on Sunday. And next Sunday, we actually are looking at the crucifixion itself. And it wasn't just the excruciating pain and the unbearable slow death. But the hardest part of many people being crucified was the shame of it. The Romans wouldn't even prescribe crucifixion for all but the most heinous crimes. It was just considered so shameful. Jesus said, who cares? I don't care what anybody thinks. There's one scripture back in Isaiah, I believe it's 53. We read it sometimes when we have communion, where it says, we looked on him, we humans looked on him, and we thought it was his own fault that he was being punished. But it was our sin that he'd taken on himself. Is that Isaiah 53? I think it is. Sounds like it. So that's what caused him to endure. So verse 3, consider him. The word consider is a great word. It's a word that means walk all around it, look at all aspects of it, ponder it, apply what you learned. That's what that word considered. It's the same word used here that Jesus used when he said, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. And it was in his speech about why it's pointless to worry. Because he's saying, they don't worry. Look at their clothes. Look at how fabulously their creator dresses them. It's that consider thing. And then consider the birds of the air. They don't have storehouses and barns and bank accounts. And your father, not the bird's father, your father feeds them. Consider. Walk around it. Look at all aspects of it. Apply it to your life. Ponder it. It's a fat word. Ponder is the one I usually think of when I look at this word, consider. Consider him. The Message Bible, I believe, says, go over Jesus' story item by item. Isn't that great? Thank you, Eugene Peterson, for your brain. The whole point of verse 3 is this. Think about him. Look at what he endured so that you don't feel picked on, so that you don't lose heart. It's all meant to encourage us. I wrote a little note to myself, and it says, I really do want to follow Jesus, and I really do want to be like him, but I don't want to be misunderstood or misused or falsely accused or disliked or rejected. But I want to be just like Jesus. And you're going, how's that going to happen? You know, it is so liberating when I look at what Jesus said to his disciples. Of course, they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. But he said, I've got to tell you something. You're going to be treated just the same way those same people would treat me. Because you're my servant, and a servant isn't greater than his master. So if that'll help you, just realize that those people that are abusing you and rejecting you and misunderstanding you, they would be doing the very same thing to me. So that just means you're mine. You're in good company. So consider him. Go over the story. I love it that we've studied the Gospels in such great detail. Tells me what to expect. It tells me that, you know, giving my life to Jesus and serving Jesus doesn't mean everyone's going to appreciate that. It means one person will, for sure. And that's the one I'm living my life for. Consider him. I'll read the Amplified Bible in verse 3. It's just great. Just think of him who endured from sinners such grievous opposition, bitter hostility against himself. Reckon up and consider it all in comparison with your trials, so that you may not grow weary or exhausted, losing heart and relaxing and fainting in your minds. Boy, I tell you, I just need to read that often. The greatest blessing, earthly blessing in my ministry all these years, 40 years almost, I've been in ministry. The greatest blessing is people. The biggest trial is people. You know what I mean? It's just, that's life on this earth. So it just helps to run the race. It helps to finish the race. Just think, I'm not Moses. I mean, that's enough to make you do the happy dance of joy. I don't have to drag 3 million people who hate my guts across the wilderness for 40 years and trust God to take care of them because they don't trust God. I don't have to do that. I've got a handful of people. Most of them like me. You know, over the years, most of them have really wanted to grow in Jesus. That is a piece of cake compared to Moses. When we were studying in chapter 11 and looking at Noah, I'm thinking he did what God told him to do for 120 years and only seven people got saved. 120 years. I'm way ahead of him. I got 20 or 30 people. So, you know, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Here's how you run your race. Dump the weight, anything that's going to slow you down. Dump the sin because it's going to trip you up. You know that. There's special language around the phrase, the sin that entangles us, as if it's stuff we're really familiar with. We keep getting caught in the same entanglements. Dump that. Turn away from the distractions. It doesn't matter what they are, good things, bad things. Learn to just focus on Jesus and you'll be able to run your race. And boy, I tell you, I need that. I needed it today. And I love it when God's word is just hitting you right where you are. I just love that. And the whole point of verse 3 is so that we don't lose heart. You ever lose heart running your race? Yeah, you do. And these words are written knowing that we do. Do you ever feel like, what's the point? Nobody's ever going to change. Just get a really good look at Jesus when you do that, because that's just the wrong way to look. I just get pulled down by my emotions. So, and feelings are not scientific instruments. They don't measure reality often. They are real. But if you're a slave to your emotions, the devil will just jerk you around and beat you up. He will. Ask me. It was my major in college. I am an expert at getting beat up in that way. Jesus said the solution is just look at me. Look at me. You know why I did what I did? I did it because I love you. I want you with me. I'm on your side. I'll be your helper. Everything we've learned out in Hebrews written to these discouraged Jewish Christians was, he's on your side. He's praying for you. He's accessible. He understands what you're struggling with. Go to him. Go to him. Keep going to him. Don't give up your hope. Keep going to him. Press in. Press in. All of those things. That's the message of all these 12 chapters so far. And verse 4, I don't think it's meant to be sarcastic or ironic. I just think it's a really good reality check. He said, look, I know it's hard. I know you're suffering. He already told them in the very beginning, he would totally recognize that some of them, it cost them everything to serve Jesus. Their families wouldn't talk to him anymore. They lost their business. They were physically, emotionally persecuted. They were looked at as people that had abandoned God when they'd done just the opposite of that. And he said, yeah, I know it's hard, but you know what? It hasn't cost you blood yet. And the implication is, you know, a lot of those guys in Hebrews chapter 11, we just looked at, it did cost them their own blood. And they considered it was worth it. So don't let, it could be worse. I don't think he was trying to trivialize people's pain. You remember back when we started the book, he was commending them for their persistence despite the suffering. But it's just a reality check that, you know, when I'm looking at me and I'm bemoaning my lot in life, my problems just look bigger than anybody else's problems. And I have known from experience in my life that if you want to have a pity party, the devil will cater. He'll bring refreshments. He'll show you videos in your mind of stuff that you have to feel sorry about that you totally forgot about. He'll just pile it on. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Look at the people. I think I told this story to Nancy Frost before church. I'm, if I'm not mistaken, something that Mr. Rogers said in his autobiography. He said that when he was a young child, he would get so frightened by news reports of disasters that it would scare him. He would have nightmares. So his mom just did the wonderful thing that moms do, that the writer of Hebrews is doing right here, that refocusing thing. And she said, okay, when, what was his name, Fred? Yeah, Freddie. Whenever you see one of those disasters, look for the helpers. See how many helpers you can count. Because for every disaster, he said, don't look at the dead bodies. Look at the helpers. Look at the paramedics. Look at the doctors. Look at the people that are trying to lift up the rubble so other helpers can pull them out. And count them. See how many there are. Because she said, every disaster, there are all kinds of helpers. Now, doesn't that seem like a real simple thing? But for his kid brain, it completely retrained his way of thinking. I wish I'd been raised by somebody like that. My dad is a great guy, but he was working two jobs all the time to support seven kids. And I didn't get as much influence on him as I did my Nazi stepmother. And her deal was just to bring out the bad of everything. Whatever good thing happened, there were 20 bad things she could tell you about it. And that just bends your brain to where you just look at things wrong. One of the things I love about God's word is that it will tell me the unvarnished truth. It will tell me exactly what to expect, but it's always pointing me to how good my God is, that there are other people serving him. It's a story of faithfulness of God to people who weren't all that faithful, but they lived their lives trusting him. It's just that refocusing. Freddie, look at the helpers. Look for the helpers. Find the helpers. Count them. And I believe that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. And I think that's what verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12 are all about. Yeah, these weren't perfect people. But if you're trying to run your race and finish by trusting in God, look at the other people that were doing it. There are some. Oh, but you know, there aren't any Christians, and there are so many, and all the Christians are so flaky. Oh, I can fall down that rabbit hole so easily. And God says, yeah, but that's not the whole story. And it never is. So I love how encouraging this passage was. It was great for me. Next week is worship and prayer, but the week after, if we're still here on this planet, we talk about one of the most misunderstood words in my life that turned out to be one of my favorite passages of scripture regarding discipline. I never understood that passage, and now it is thrilling to me. So you may read ahead if you so choose. Good stuff in chapter 11, and isn't that a wonderful summary in those first few verses of chapter 12? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just really fresh and new today as I studied, for the way these words spoke to my heart and helped me to refocus. Thank you for every time you've enabled me to view the loss of stuff in a way that I see it as the removal of weight and hindrance. Thank you for the kind way that you remind me that sin's going to entangle me, avoid it like the plague, get rid of it if I get caught in it. And all of your thinking is so that I can run the race that you set up before me, that you're on my side. You're not the judge. You showed me how it could be done. You're right there with me. You're what's waiting at my finish line. You're the one running alongside of me, holding me up when I fall. Just help me, Lord, to see you in all of it. Make us aware of the tactic of our enemy. He is so good at what he does. And distraction is such an effective tool. So thank you that you have begun a good work in each of us. You're going to complete it because you said so. Thank you, Lord, that you are going to fight for us when we can't fight for ourselves. You're going to give us the strength that we need for the part that is our part. And I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see what the true and worthy race that you've marked out for each of us, what that actually is, and that we wouldn't be distracted from it and deterred from it. Thank you that I do have people in my life that are praying for me, that want me to finish in style, that want me to lean into the tape. Best of all, Lord Jesus, thank you that you're praying that very same thing for me. So bless these dear ones, Lord, everyone that hears these words. I pray that they would be words of life. Recalibrate us, Lord. We have got way too much input from our world. And recalibrate us and feed us, Lord, with the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.